You may keep your Bibles open, if you have them, to that text, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And specifically this morning, we are going to be considering half a verse, and that is the first part of verse 7. But before we do so, let's bow together in prayer just one more time, just to ask the Lord's presence as we turn to the Word this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray that this morning we would see Christ. We pray that we would see Christ in all of his glory, all of his splendor, all of his pre-incarnate glory. But that we would also see Christ as the one who did not grasp his equality with God, but rather humbled himself, rather took the form of a servant, rather was made in the likeness of men, and now is exalted because he was the obedient one who went to the cross, is now exalted and is at your right hand, Lord of all. Father, may we see that one this morning, the one who humbled himself, the one who is the exalted Lord of all. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. My earliest memories of what we might call history class, although it was so early on that I believe at that time and in that grade level they called it social studies. But my earliest recollections, I think it was around grade 5, is perhaps right. But my earliest recollections is what we studied right straightway was the great explorers. And Frank will be very happy to hear me say this, that my earliest memories were of the great Portuguese explorers. Prince Henry the Navigator and Bartholomew Dias, I hope my memory doesn't fail me right now, and Vasco da Gama. And of course we went on from there to those who explored Canada and North America. Although I must confess that though I am one now who has lived most of my life in British Columbia, I was raised in Ontario, and so I did learn more of Henry Hudson than I did of David Thompson and Simon Fraser. So you will forgive me for that, and I'm sure that was my loss. But here's my point, all kidding aside, that those truly were great voyages. If you contemplate that for a moment, given the times and given the technology of the day, those were amazing voyages that were undertaken by those individuals. But perhaps you understand where I'm going with this, especially if you were with us last week. For last week and continuing on this week, we have entered into our Advent series in Philippians chapter 2. And verses 5 through 11. And we are seeing last week and this week and for the next couple of Sundays on to Christmas Eve, we have been seeing, we will see Christ's humility in his incarnation. His humility and ultimately his exaltation, even as we just prayed, to the Father's right hand where he is now Lord of all. And as a result of that, last week, I used the metaphor of a great voyage, and I continue to use it this morning by way of introduction. A great voyage, for surely, without question, that voyage, if you will, of the incarnation, and then ultimately Christ's exaltation back to the Father, is the greatest voyage by far that has ever been undertaken. It is a journey that is infinite, as we expressed last week. Infinite, first of all, in time. For its origin stretches back to eternity past with the pre-incarnate Christ. And the conclusion, though there is no conclusion, for the conclusion stretches forward into eternity future, with the exalted Christ ruling as Lord of all. And it is right for us, therefore, at Advent time, at Christmas time, at Advent time, to contemplate that amazing journey, to contemplate the incarnation, to contemplate the Word become flesh, to contemplate God becoming human, to contemplate the Sovereign One, even as we will specifically this morning, to contemplate the One who is utterly sovereign, becoming a servant, to contemplate that One, to contemplate His obedience, which took Him to the cross, but also to contemplate His exaltation. It is good for us, it is most fitting for us to contemplate this greatest journey of all. And so we continue to do so this morning. Last week, in verses 5 and 6, and primarily verse 6, we considered that origin in eternity past. And this week, the journey actually begins. The journey begins. But as we continue along in this Advent series, as we continue this morning, as the journey begins, I utter a little bit of a warning for you once again. For that headache that I mentioned last week may increase, may worsen for you this morning. That headache that I spoke of, when we, as those with very finite minds, are seeking to contemplate that which is infinite, that headache that might arise may even worsen this morning, but it's a good headache, if there is such a thing. It's a good headache, for in that, it's an indicator that we are plumbing the depths as much as we with our finite minds can, plumbing the depths of our great God, of our great Savior, and of the great salvation that comes in Him. So let's continue that journey this morning. Let's continue in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Last week again, the origin, the pre-incarnate Christ in eternity past, in all of His glory, in all of His splendor. And as we noted last week, let me again reflect just for a few seconds. In all of that glory, in all of that perfect love, that perfect love and fellowship that existed in eternity past between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. With your finite mind, seek to contemplate that even once again this morning. That is the origin, that perfect fellowship of our triune God. That was the origin of the journey. But this week, the journey begins in the first part of verse 7, verse 7a this morning. And it begins, as I noted last week, and as we note especially this week, it begins with a very significant word, but. Contemplate. And then turn to verse 7a, but. But. But the journey begins. And this morning, we are going to be viewing on the screen there in our scripture text, and I will be reading it as such from in a little different way, because I'm going to be using, for a specific reason that I will indicate in a few minutes, I'm going to be using the Legacy Standard Bible, which says, but emptied Himself. There He was. But Christ, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a slave. He emptied Himself. What does that mean? He emptied Himself. But before we consider what that means, what that involved, and as I like to do, we're going to do it again this morning, what it does not mean, what it does not involve, and we especially need to do that this morning. But before we do either of those, let me first begin by pointing out that this emptying himself was a voluntary action. He emptied himself. He emptied himself. Indeed, as we considered last week, in the origin of this greatest journey, it began, as it were, as God the Father in eternity past planned and purposed and ordained that this would be. And then we see, and this is my point now, we see that Christ, God the Son, the Word, that Christ voluntary, in a voluntary act, last week, he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. And indeed, he, this week, emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We see he voluntarily, in a voluntary act, emptied himself. We see further on in the text, and in future weeks we will see that he, in a voluntary act, humbled himself and became obedient himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And thus, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Christ in his death died not as a victim, not as a helpless victim, but we see throughout the New Testament that he died offering himself. And indeed we see this morning that the emptying that Philippians 2 and Paul in Philippians 2 speaks of, that the humbling that Paul speaks of in Philippians 2, that the incarnation of Christ was a voluntary act of Christ. And that we must understand from the beginning and marvel at. So now we move on and ask again the question, what does it mean that he emptied himself? We've considered himself. Now let's go back to that first word. He emptied himself. He emptied himself. What does that mean? And once again, first of all, what does it not mean? And it's particularly important this morning that we consider what that does not mean. For it would be so easy, and it has been, unfortunately, so easy for individuals to misunderstand what this means. So let me tell you right now what emptying does not mean. Emptying does not mean that Christ was laying aside, even for a time, any of his divine attributes, any of what it means to be God. Last week, recall, as it says in verse 6, we spoke of the fact that Christ was in the form of God. And we uttered a cautionary note even there of what form means. It did not just mean an appearance, rather, or an outward costume or anything like that, but rather what that word means is all of the essential attributes of God. Was Christ, is Christ, will be Christ, is my point again this morning. That none of those essential attributes of God, everything that makes God, God, everything that makes God, God, was, is, and will be Christ. For from eternity past to eternity future, Christ was, is, and will be truly God. I put those quotation marks there simply because, as we noted last week, the creeds record that for us and teach us that, don't they? That Christ was, is, and will be truly, fully God. In future weeks, in the next weeks, we will note that in the incarnation, the one who was truly God became truly man also. But please understand, once again, that in doing so, and we'll talk about this next week, in becoming truly man, he did not cease to be truly God. Again, we hit the pause button and allow you to reach to your purse for that little tablet of aspirin as the headache develops further. As once again, we with our finite minds seek to contemplate the infinite God. But that will be next week, once again, as we talk about the one who is truly God becoming truly man. This week, and back to my point this week, is that Christ's emptying, first of all, did not mean that he was divesting himself in any way, shape, or form of any of his divine attributes. As difficult as that is for our finite minds to understand. And if you'd like to talk more about that afterwards, I'd be most happy to do so. So what did Christ do when he emptied himself? Let's move to that. Well, once again, as I've encouraged you so much in the past, and we find it again this morning, read on in the text, and the text will tell us. For the text tells us, but he emptied himself by, how did he do so? By taking the form of a slave, taking the form of a slave. We saw last week in verse 6, and related to this, that while remaining truly God and being truly God, into eternity past, Christ, the second person of the triune God, did not view his equality with God something to be grasped and held on to as a prize that no one could take away from him. But instead, and this week, while remaining truly God, he emptied himself. That is, while remaining God, he did relinquish his glorious and heavenly status and privilege as the one who was and is equal with God. Thus, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Now, at this point, you might notice, especially depending upon your version here, and if we were to talk about that and people were to read their versions, what we would quickly find is that various English translations, various English versions, use a variety of English words here at the end of 7a. Many versions will have the word servant there. Other versions will have the word bond servant there, won't they? Perhaps your version, in fact, likely your version, whatever you have in front of you, is probably one of those two words. But this is why I've chosen the Legacy Standard this morning, which, by the way, is very similar to the New American Standard, which is also a wonderful, wonderful translation that I use much, at least in the study. I've chosen to use the Legacy Standard Bible this morning because it translates it as slave. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. In the original, there are various words that our English Bibles would translate, and rightly so, as servant. But there's different nuances. There's different nuances to servant, and there are actually various words, as I say, that can be translated that way, reflecting that. There is one word that speaks of just that, one who's a servant, one who serves. Think of John chapter 2 and the wedding feast at Cana. And there, Mary, the mother of Jesus, said, and I'm quoting now, said to the servants, those who were serving at the wedding feast, whatever he says to you, do it. There are ones serving at the wedding. There's a word for that. There's another word in the New Testament and in the original that speaks of a temple servant. It is used of Christ now serving as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. And Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2 speaks of Christ there as a high priest, as a minister, as a servant in the sanctuary. But that's a different sort of servant and a different word. But here, the word that Paul uses, the word that Paul uses here in Philippians chapter 2 and appears elsewhere in our New Testament, carries with it a different sort of servant. This is a bond servant, or better still, and this again is my selection of translation this morning, better still, a slave. Now that might catch you a little bit off guard, but let's work with this. Let's think about it. What is it that Paul wants us to understand by that? Well, first of all, I think it's very important that we recognize this, because Paul says that Christ took upon himself the form of a slave. And you can recall with me from last week that this word form, and I've mentioned it again this week, that this word form means all of the essential attributes. Christ was in the form of God, and is in the form of God even now, for he was and is and always will have all of the divine attributes, all of the essential attributes that make God, God. We've made that point hopefully already again this morning. But this word now appears, same word, in terms of Christ emptying himself and taking on the form, and therefore all of the essential attributes of a slave. It's important that we understand the language that Paul is using here. Paul uses this word here and this language of a slave. So how did Christ take on these essential attributes of a slave? What are the essential attributes of a slave? I think there are two essential ones that we need to consider this morning and that Paul is trying to communicate here. Number one, and we've already talked about this, even last week and again this week. He became one who had this essential attribute of a slave, that he had no status, no rights, no privileges. Last week, as an illustration, I mentioned Princess Elizabeth. Before she became Queen Elizabeth, and with her sister, Princess Margaret, on what was called VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, the end of the Second World War. And I mentioned last week in an illustration how Princess Elizabeth and Princess Margaret actually snuck out, as it were, of Buckingham Palace, though they were accompanied by escorts, and appeared because they wanted to go out and celebrate with the commoners. And they did so. Now, I made the point last week, and I make it again this week, that as they did so, and let me ask you, did she remain a princess as she did so? Yes. Right answer. Full marks. Yes, she did. Did she retain all of the status and privilege of being a princess? No, she did not. She did not. For when she went out there, I dare say, I wasn't there, but I dare say she didn't wear a tiara. I dare say that people were not curtsying and bowing to her on the streets as she did so. She remained a princess. She had all the essential attributes still of royalty. But she relinquished the rights and the privileges. Similarly, another illustration, so that you don't think I'm just reusing an illustration from week to week. Here's another illustration of that. I recall this week as I thought about this. This is quite a few years ago. I don't know the name of the show. I only saw this one episode, but I saw an episode of a TV show many years ago. And I believe the premise of this sort of real life series was that in some sort of company, the boss for a day or two would become a lowly worker in, some of you are nodding, so you can maybe tell me about the show further afterwards, the boss would become a lowly worker in that company or organization for a day or two. The reason I watched this particular episode, it caught my eye because it involved the owner or president of a Major League Baseball team. So that caught my eye. And I can't remember all the details, but this president or owner of the Chicago Cubs, it was, ended up working for a day, unrecognized, for a game in the parking lot, directing the cars around in the parking lot. And then for the next day, I guess, for another game, they had him selling, or the show had him, somehow got him in there, selling beer in the stadium during the game. And this was the owner, the president of the team, and nobody knew who he was. Needless to say, in both of those jobs, and there may have been a third activity he was part of, I can't remember, but certainly in both of those occasions and both of those undertakings, he did a terrible job. And as a result, the show ended with him being reamed out by his supervisors, who didn't know who they were reaming out there. But he was reamed out by his supervisors. In other words, and here's the point, for that occasion, he had no status, no privilege, even though he still was the owner or the president of the team. Essential attribute of a slave, number one: no rights, no privileges, no status. Even so, Christ. But there's another essential attribute number two, of a slave. When Paul says of Christ that he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. Essential attribute number two is a slave is completely subservient to the will of his master. These are words that would never be said by a slave. A slave would never say, "Hey, let's try doing it my way today. I think it'd work a lot better that way." A slave would never say that. You smile, you get the point. A slave would never say that because a slave is utterly subservient to the will of the master. Even so, Christ. For Christ always did the will of his Father. But he did so not begrudgingly, but willingly, willfully, and joyfully. But nevertheless, Christ always did the will of his Father. John chapter 6, verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John chapter 8, verse 29. We spent a couple of years ago, 3.5 years in the Gospel of John. And you will remember that this is very much a theme of the Gospel of John. So again, in John chapter 8, verse 29, "The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." And you can hear in those words the joy that Christ has in always doing the will of the one who sent him, the will of his Father. Christ emptied himself and took on the form of a slave. For he relinquished all status, privilege, and rights. And for he always did the will of the Father. Before we go to conclusion in just a few minutes, I want you to note something else about this thought of, this truth of Christ as slave, as bondservant, as slave. For I think it would be very important and it would be needful before we leave this for me to point out that this language and this portrayal that Paul offers up in Philippians chapter 2 is actually a fulfillment of an Old Testament portrayal, an Old Testament picture that is painted back there. And I could point, I think, to a number of texts, but most explicitly, this language is used by the prophet Isaiah. Maybe this will be next year's Advent series. I'm not sure. But the prophet Isaiah offers up four servant songs, as we call them. Servant songs. And these servant songs are ultimately fulfilled, of course, in Christ. So I'm going to do no more but try and have you see that what we are speaking of this morning is a fulfillment of that Old Testament picture. I'm going to do no more in order to achieve that than simply read to you. So hear the scriptures. Isaiah 42, 1-4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Isaiah 49, 6, another servant song. I will also give you, speaking now to the servant, as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And then most famously, you will recognize these words, I think, from the final, the fourth servant song, Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, simply I will read. But he, the servant, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, his servant, the iniquity of us all. Servant. The servant of the Lord. The servant of Yahweh. Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. In conclusion then, this morning, in conclusion, he gave his life a ransom. Paul says here that he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. But Jesus, and we've heard Isaiah in the Old Testament using the picture and the metaphor to speak of Christ, the metaphor, the language of a servant, of a slave. But also, in between those two, Jesus himself used the language of service, of a servant, of a slave. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28 in conclusion. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul will tell us that. Isaiah told us that. As Isaiah in chapter 53 spoke of the servant as being a suffering servant. Paul will tell us in 2 weeks from now. Paul will tell us that he is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, this servant, this slave. But Christ also himself tells us that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as that servant, as that slave, doing the will of his Father. That he would give his life a ransom for many, as he would offer his service as a slave first and foremost. And here's the point. first and foremost by dying on the cross. He came to serve. He came to be that servant, that slave. He came to die on the cross. But notice further, still in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, as we conclude now. Notice further that Jesus continues there with the language of service. He said he did not come to be served, but to serve. But notice the slave-servant language continues in the way he expresses that death on the cross. He died and gave his life as a ransom for many. That's slave language. That's servant language of a different sort. The ransom in the Old Testament was the price that was paid. Stick with me here, folks. The price that was paid that one would be redeemed out of slavery. And now a slave has come to pay the ransom price that other slaves might be freed from slavery. He came as a bondservant. He came as a slave. He paid the ransom. He paid the price of redemption that we might be freed as slaves, freed from slavery to sin. But it gets even better. It gets even more marvelous as we continue with a picture of slavery. He came as that bondservant. He came as that slave. He came to pay the ransom, to pay the price of redemption, that we might be freed from being slaves to sin, that we might become slaves of righteousness, Paul says in Romans. Slaves of Christ. Is that not marvelous? Amen indeed. And as with last week, and this, I don't know, but this may continue on all the way through this series as I reach a conclusion week by week. Words fail. Words fail. So this week, what I'm going to do as I conclude is offer up those words that I so often offer up at the conclusion of a service, and did so, I think, last week at the conclusion of our service as a benediction. But let me offer them up as a fitting, I think, conclusion to this message this morning. Oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given unto him that it should be repaid to him? For of him and to him and through him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen indeed. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for that pre-incarnate one who then humbled himself, who then emptied himself and came as a slave. We thank you for that one who was obedient, obedient unto death, who as a slave paid the ransom for us as slaves, that we might become slaves of Christ. How marvelous, Father. How beyond our minds, how beyond our thinking. But we can say and do say and look forward to all eternity in order to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.